Okay, let's move on now to church history, looking at Methodism.
The rise of the Methodists and the Great Awakening in the 18th century, which the Methodist revival was part of. What I want you to understand before we begin here is something that we saw in the Reformation itself, that God didn't work just through one man or one group. And that's a very important principle to remind ourselves of. Many different people and in many different places is really the message of the great revival of the 18th century. Remember, the 18th century, we're talking about 1700 to 1790s. And during that period, there was a tremendous movement of the Spirit of God on both sides of the Atlantic. Now, next week, we'll look at the Great Awakening in America itself. Today, I want to concentrate on Britain, Great Britain, and particularly on the Methodist revival. Now, it's a bit artificial, but I'm just separating it for the sake of being able to handle the subject, because there was a very great interplay between what happened in America and what happened in England, and in Scotland, and in Ireland, and in Wales. Great impact and interplay, because ships were going to and fro across the Atlantic all the time, and what was happening in one place gave the impetus to what happened later in the other. Now, first of all, also, let me remind you of the influence of Pietism. We looked at Pietism and the early revival of spirituality last time, and it's important too, because the Pietists laid the foundation for the revival. And if you like, they were the lightning that sparked the fire that burned in both Europe and in England. In America, it began in the 1720s with Jonathan Edwards and others. In England, they had to wait a little bit longer, another 10, 20 years, before it really got started in England. But this is all happening at the same time as, of course, the Moravian Brethren, the Pietists in Germany, are sending missionaries out. And so the work of Count von Zinzendorf, who we looked at, the early Pietist, his work in mission activity is going on at the same time as all these other things. In fact, the Moravians had a great impact on both Wesley and all the others. Now, John Wesley is the man we start with, and so if you turn to Shelley, page 350, and Shelley calls his chapter on Wesley a brand from the burning. And that's exactly how Wesley described himself. And on page 350, chapter 34, we have the story of Wesley going to America and what happens. Towards the end of January 1736, the good ship Simons was bound for Savannah, Georgia. In the colonies of America, they weren't independent at the stage. And it sailed into a series of violent Atlantic storms. The wind roared, the ship cracked and quivered, and the waves lashed the deck. And aboard that was young John Wesley. And he was a slightly built Anglican minister, and he was frozen with fear. He had preached the gospel of eternal salvation to others, but he was afraid to die. And that was an indication that he was a make-believer, an Anglican minister, a make-believer. He was deeply awed and impressed, however, by a company of Moravian brethren from Herrnhut who were on that ship. They were going out as missionaries to the Indians and others in America. And as the sea broke over the deck, splitting the main sails into pieces, the Moravians kept singing their hymns. And after the storm had died down a bit and they could hear themselves talk, Wesley asked one of the Germans if he was frightened, and he said, "No, And then Wendy said, weren't your women and children frightened? And he said, no, our women and our children are not afraid to die. And this is one of the greatest rebukes to the Christian church today. If anything happens in a lot of churches, the women and the children are screaming and the men are shivering in panic. Everyone proves to be a spineless wonder. Now, there are too many weak Christians today. Now, Wesley knew that most of the people he witnessed to were weak. They were Sunday Christians. But he saw in these Moravians people who were, like the apostles, committed to the faith, who believed. And even the little ones were brought up in their Sunday school, and they were brought up in their homes. They didn't hear it just once a week. They heard it 7 days a week. Be strong in the Lord. Jesus can be depended upon to save. And if you're going to die, you're going to go to be with the Lord. And these missionaries taught their children how to die. And therefore they taught them how to live for Christ. Now if you don't know how to die for him, you don't know how to live for him. And this impressed Wesley when he wrote this journal. This was the most glorious day I've ever seen. Because he knew then that he had a form of godliness, but he didn't have the power thereof. There are too many people in fundamental churches who are in that kid situation. There are too many people, and I've met many of them, and they've got doctrine 100%. They know God's word now. They're absolutely fundamental in their faith, but there's no power in their life. And you throw a couple of deaths in there and put them under fear of death, and they fall apart. They're the first one in the queue at the doctors to get the tranquilizers. Christians shouldn't be there if they're rooted and grounded in God's word and trained. But this doesn't, don't expect this to happen overnight. So if you're on tranquilizers at the moment, don't throw them away. This is not going to happen overnight. But like these Moravians, you've got to train yourself in godliness day by day. Now you people are doing that. I'm wasting my shots on you perhaps because you are here. Okay? That's what this is. This is Christian boot camp, if you like. I'm trying to train you in doctrine. But that's what the church should be doing. And the church is failing nationwide in this area. And I don't refer to Christ's rule here. One of the few places where God's word is powering out. Not as much as it could be. It could be more. It always could be more. Every church can have that. You can always teach more. You can always pray more. But this church is doing its job, at least. But boy, there are many churches in this land. And why do we have so many weak Christians? Why are there so few Christians in this nation? Well, because the believers aren't like these Moravians. They're not ready to die for their faith. And if you're not ready to die for your faith, you can't live for it, as God would have you live. And Wesley saw this in a minute, in the pressure of that storm. And he was impressed. Now when the revival did come, it came earlier than Wesley. Wesley was one of the later men involved in the revival in England and in Ireland and in Scotland. And on page 351, Shelley records here, on I think the third paragraph down, he says, the 1730s in America, Scotland, Wales and England saw a sudden explosion of apostolic concern to preach the gospel to the unconverted. So we have Jonathan Edwards in Northampton, Massachusetts, Ebenezer and Ralph Erskine in Scotland, Howell Harris in Wales, and George Whitfield in England, all preceded John Wesley in the Great Revival, the Great Awakening. Now, they were the growth out of Puritanism. And remember, Puritanism had gone dead, but it had stressed the right things. It stressed the sinfulness of man, the atoning death of Christ, the unmerited grace of God, the salvation of the true believer, and Shelley, being a little weak in this area, doesn't mention it, the eternal damnation of the unbeliever. Now Shelley doesn't note that, he should, but of course he's an evangelical, and he's a bit weak and wet behind the ears. Just like to talk about hell. In fact, I don't think you'll find the word in this bit of history. That's one of the things you've got to be careful about with church historians. They're often a bit weak-kneed when it comes to the full truth. They go so far and then they pull the reins back. So the Puritans preached the uncompromising gospel that they had got into legalism. However, when they got into legalism, God raised up from the Puritan ranks men like Edwards, Erskines, Harris, and Whitfield, and then later Wesley himself. Now, the evangelicals, these men, they weren't detached from politics as the Pietists were. Their controlling passion was the conversion of the lost. But through the conversion of the lost, they influenced their nation. Now, one of the things you'll notice about the Great Revival is the emphasis was on preaching salvation to the lost, but there was also a social concern that went with it. So they had involvement with politics. And that's the big difference between the Great Awakening and the Pietist movement. The Pietists and the Moravian Brethren and others were completely divorced from politics. They would have nothing to do with politics or social action in their nation. They lived as a commune. They set up communes, they preached the gospel, but they were detached from their society. The Great Awakening was led by men who were committed to the saving gospel of Christ, but who also were involved in their society, who criticized the politicians, who called them to righteousness and to repentance, and who were involved very much in dealing with social issues. And as Shelley points out at the bottom of 3:5:1, there was real deadness in the established churches. The Baptists, the Congregationalists, even the old Puritans within the Anglican Church, they had lost their zeal. And the order of the day in that period was moderation in all things. They were just dead spiritually. And I'm always reminded of Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22, of God's attitude to a church that's got the truth, but won't let the truth get them. You know, there's a lot of churches like that. They've got the truth, they're holding the truth, but they won't let the truth get hold of them. And Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, the church of Laodicea is in that situation. I know thy works, the Lord says, you're neither hot or cold. I wish you were either cold or hot. But because you're lukewarm, I'll spew or vomit you out of my mouth. You say you're rich with goods, you've got need of nothing. Really, you're poor, you're miserable, you're naked, you're empty. What's God's verdict on dead churches today? A very harsh one. The same as the verdict on Laodicea. And if you look at page 351, you can see just how dead they were. 352, should I say, at the top. Shelley has included here a very vigorous criticism of the moral tone of the churches. Of course, they were very moral, they were very proper, they were very correct. Everything was done decently and in order, and so unbelievers could go to church and worship the great architect of the universe and walk out unsaved. Ministers blandly ignored the traditional Christian doctrine of man's sinfulness. Instead, man approached God with gentle awe and cheerfulness. I've heard Barry several times here say, you know, we laugh too much. There's not enough weeping for sin. And some people say, oh, he's getting a bit morbid. No, he's not. He's getting biblical. Because God's word calls us to a holy abhorrence of sin, both in ourselves and in others. Now, joy comes in the morning. Yes, joy will come when you've dealt with sin. But there are too many people who are joyful in church without having dealt with sin. Now, I had a wonderful time visiting this other church on Sunday. Real rip-snorting service. But at no point was there a holy dealing with sin in that service. Now there was a good challenge at the end to deal with sin, but it started high and it just kept singing right through to the end when the message came and then they were given the challenge. That's why I can't finally go along with the Pentecostal movement, because they come in with singing when perhaps they should come in with weeping and go out with singing. I prefer that pattern. You come in with humility, you come in dealing with sin, you come in facing the real evil in your life, you deal with that, you come before God in fear and trembling, but you raise your voice finally to Him in praise for forgiveness, for your position in Him, for who He is. But look at this hymn. This is Joseph Addison, one of the great authors of that time, and here's his hymn. The spacious firmament on high, with all the blue ethereal sky and spangled heavens a shining flame, their great original proclaim. Thou unwearied sun, from day to day does his creator's power display, and publishes to every land the work of an almighty hand. Oh, hallelujah, God is the creator. Yes, God's the creator, but he's also the savior. You see, this is the prayer, this is the song of people who worship God as the great architect. This is the God of the Masons. This is the God of the philosophers. This is deism. Remember we studied it? This is deism. This is the religion of the scientist. Oh yes, I believe in God. God's behind it all. And this, as Shelley says, it reasons a deadening influence. The deadening influence, not of reason. There's nothing wrong with reason. There's nothing wrong with thinking. We should think. But this is deism. This is thinking in an ungodly fashion. And the deadening influence of that was felt very strongly in the Church of England. And there was a large group within the church called the Latitudinarians. And John Tillotson, the Archbishop of Canterbury, was among them. He led them, fortunately for only 3 years, but he vigorously denounced anything called religious enthusiasm. Anyone who emotionally was committed to the Lord was despised by the Archbishop of Canterbury. So you can see the present Archbishop is in a good tradition, isn't he? So he can have communion with the Pope, kiss the Pope's ring, kiss the Pope's feet. Why can he do that? Well, because he's got about as much faith as John Tillotson had, the Archbishop of Canterbury in 1691-94. These men are empty, pious humbugs. And they stressed, what did they stress? They stressed proper behaviour. They stressed conduct, that we should be generous, we should be humane, we should be tolerant, we should avoid bigotry and fanaticism. Sound familiar? What's the Anglican Church pushing today? Well, they've appointed their bicultural facilitators rather than evangelists. Why? Well, they want everybody to come together. It doesn't matter what you believe. After all, we're all children of the one God. We all worship Him in different ways. That's a lie from the pit of hell. You are either worshipping God in spirit and in truth, in the person of Christ, or you're worshipping yourself. You're worshipping your own sin. You're worshipping Satan. You are either a saint or you're an ain't. There's no middle ground where you can be polite, decent, and after all, God will let you into heaven because you've lived a good life. That's false. That is false in God's sight. It's a lie. And as the real Christians in this period of time we're looking at were called bigots and fanatics, so today you will be called a bigot and a fanatic. You will be called someone who isn't tolerant. You are intolerant. Christians were protesting outside the abortion clinic this week, and one of the radical feminists was given a bit of time on the radio to criticize them and call them bigots and intolerant. And she says she told the parliamentarians that they better get the message, that they better come out and oppose these people and sort them out, that they are an anachronism in our society. And she all but said they should be wiped out. Why? Well, because we're stopping the murder of babies by opposing them. We're stopping women having control over their own bodies. No, we're stopping murder when we oppose abortion. But you see, there are people today who have the same attitude here. Fortunately today, most of them are outside the church. But in this day, they were in the church. The leader of the Anglican Church opposed any minister, any Anglican priest who showed any enthusiasm for the gospel was opposed by the Archbishop of Canterbury. And it was in this situation that John Wesley studied for the Anglican ministry. It was in this situation that John Wesley became an Anglican priest. Of course, it was after John Tillotson. Tillotson had died in 1694, but his party was still active in the 1730s. When John Wesley became a minister. Now there are very good articles in the Erdmann's Encyclopedia, and if you look at page 440, we'll just briefly look at them now, and then we can move on with Wesley, but from page 440 on, you've got some very good articles on the main leaders of the Great Revival, and page... Now we'll look at 438 with Jonathan Edwards next week, but you've got George Whitfield in 440. You've got, of course, we've seen Philip Jakob Spener, one of the early Pietists, on 442. You've got Harold Harris, the great Welsh evangelist, on 446. You've got the Wesleys on 447 and 448. And we've got a good article on the Methodists on 450, and we'll look at 454 at the end, so keep that open at 454. So many of these people, in fact 453 to 454, you've got some articles on Balfour and the Erskines, although they haven't given them a good write-up, which is a pity because the Scots revival of Presbyterianism was as great as the times of Knox, but of course doesn't get as much emphasis. Okay, on 352 you have that article in Shelley on the powerlessness of the early, or the church in England, in Anglicanism, and then John Wesley goes out as an Anglican minister to change and convert the Indians, and that's when he went out. He went out sent by the Anglican Church to convert the Indians and take over a little parish in Georgia. And when he got there, it was a fiasco, as Shelley points out, because of course an unsaved man is not really ready to take the gospel to the unsaved. And pretty soon John Wesley discovered that the noble American savages were, as he put it, gluttons, thieves, liars and murderers. Well, of course they were that, but so were the Englishmen as well. It's just that John Wesley didn't have any real love for the soul of the American Indians. He wasn't prepared, like the great missionary to the Indians of Brainerd, to give his life for them, and therefore he just settled into his little parish life there in that place in Savannah, and fell in love with the 18-year-old niece of the chief magistrate of Savannah. He was mixed up spiritually, and this girl mixed him up physically as well. She was beautiful, she was intelligent, and she did love John Wesley. But she also loved money, and a poor preacher couldn't give her the life she wanted. And even though he was devoted to her, and she to him apparently, finally, he was mixed up, so spiritually mixed up, that his love affair with her fell apart. She married a wealthy older man. Wesley promptly excommunicated both of them from the church and wouldn't let them take communion. Tried to carry on his love affair with this girl, even though she was now a married woman. And finally, he decided to leave. This whole story isn't told here, it's far more dramatic, because she even came down to the boat to see him off. She did love him. She would have stayed with him, but finally, and he went down that gangplank, I think it was three times, and tried to convince her to run away with him, and tried to say to her, let's go into the wilderness, let's just, you know, let's get out and away. And she finally sent him back. Finally, she knew that God had something for him, that she wasn't the one for him. And finally he got on that boat, and it was a very heartbroken Wesley that got back to Britain. But he wasn't any heartbroken because he'd lost a great love. He was heartbroken because he knew he had no purpose, he had no meaning in his life, and he had no real faith. And it was only then that very unwillingly he went to a meeting on the 24th of May, 1738, in the evening, to Aldersgate Street, where he heard some enthusiasts reading from a work of Martin Luther and urging salvation, urging a real dealing with sin. And of course, he had been a very polite member of society until he went to America. It was only his sin in America, it was only the realization that he had a heart that was corrupt because of his love for this woman. It was only that which brought sin really to life in his life. He realized exactly where he was, that this message from the Epistle to the Romans that he heard in that little meeting that night saved him. And as he said, he felt his heart strangely warmed. And that doesn't mean he felt a burning in his bosom like the old Mormons talk about. It wasn't an emotional experience only, it was a spiritual experience, because he realized that Christ had come to take away his sins, even his. And as he says, to take away my sins, even mine, and save me from the law of sin and death. And Wesley really found the assurance that he lacked in that little meeting that night. And after that summer was over, he went over to Germany and visited the Moravians, and really started to find out what made them tick. Because remember, he thought about that visit to America, and on the boat over, he had met those Moravians, he'd been impressed by them. He now saw that he had come to the point of salvation. He's born again now as a believer, as a church, as a minister, he's saved. He goes back to the people who had impressed him first, the Moravians, but then he sees not only the good with the Moravians, he also saw the bad with them. And as Shelley points out in the middle of 355, he saw that they had a self-righteousness which he realized was not of God. They also had a cult of personality. They almost worshipped their leader, Count von Zinzendorf. And after a while, he parted company with them, but he owed much to them, as Shelley points out. Their message of justification by faith, which of course is also the message of Luther, the importance of small groups for spiritual growth, because of course the Moravians stressed not only gathering people together for communal worship, but also the home group really began with the Moravians. And Wesley saw the value of letting lay members who had leadership gifts and spiritual teaching gifts from the Spirit, he saw the value of putting them in charge of home groups and letting the believers grow in their local situation, in their own homes. And so he gained an awful lot from them. And so when he went back to England, almost by chance, now you can put real inverted commas around that, while walking from London to Oxford, he began to read Jonathan Edwards' account of the movement that had just broken out a few years before in America. And it struck him that this was what should be happening in England. And then when he got to where he was going, he got an invitation from George Whitfield to join him in a ministry. And I want to pause for a second and just think of all these events and see how God led this man. First of all, educationally. This man was a scholar. He had studied at Oxford University. He read and understood his Latin, Hebrew and Greek. And he was a scholar of the scriptures. So he had been prepared scholastically. Then he was also prepared, not only scholastically by his studies, he was prepared by experience in the United States. Well, I shouldn't say United States, there were the American colonies in that state. By his time in Savannah, he was prepared to face the sin in his life because he was confronted with his sin. He saw his sin for what it was. He faced it. And he realized the message of grace. Then he was changed by meeting the Moravians. He saw on that boat what real faith was. And having been saved when he got back to England, remember the Lord led him to that little meeting in Aldersgate and presented the gospel to him and he was saved. And then he went back to the Moravians and he was grounded in what was important, and he also saw what wasn't important. He saw the dangers. So he learned from the Moravians both the positive and the negative. He could see that they had certain things right, but he knew now he had to avoid the cult of personality. He had to avoid the worship of self. And then finally he gets back to England. He reads the book about Edwards and what he's doing. He's convicted of that by the Lord, and then when he's ready now to do something, because he's not only studied the Bible, he's born again, he knows what's important, he knows what isn't, he knows what dangers are in public ministry, he knows what can be done because of Edwards' preaching, he now gets the opportunity to start ministering with the invitation from Whitfield. Now note that the invitation comes to Wesley. His job is to take it and run with it. Now my experience in my own life has been along those lines too. When the great opportunities come, they come to you. You don't go to them, as it were. But once the offer is there, you've got to take it, claim it, and move with it. You've got to be watching and praying, ready to move, taking every opportunity God gives you to strengthen and ground your faith in reality and in truth. And note how much time God spends preparing his people. This man was prepared over several years. Once again, I remind you, you don't train for the ministry overnight. And so he starts off under Whitfield. And Whitfield was probably the great, Whitfield was a far greater preacher than Wesley. And old Whitfield urged Wesley to follow his lead and start preaching in the open air. And that was a real thing for John Wesley. While Whitfield was a big, robust, strong man, Wesley was a frail, weedy sort of a fellow. He wasn't big, strong, robust. He was a scholarly sort of a guy. He was a bit on the weedy side. And he didn't have the voice or anything else. He was a scholar. He was an Oxford scholar. Whitfield was of coal mining stock, and he could talk to those people in their own language. And if you read any of Whitfield's sermons, wow, no, they were a power to them. But Wesley was a different character, and he was nervous as anything. He didn't want to preach in the outdoors. Something wrong. And very reluctantly, he went to Bristol, more like a martyr, as Shelley says on 356, than a joyous messenger. But as it turned out, it was the real threshold. 3,000 people turned up to hear him, and he just preached the word with no real enthusiasm for this preaching outdoors. He was happy in the church, but with all his garb on, but he wasn't happy standing out there in the open air preaching to these people. And he just preached and God moved. And hundreds of people accepted Christ as Saviour that first day. And from that point on, there was no going back. Peter Bowler, one of these other great men, had given him encouragement and said, preach faith till you have it, and then because you've got it, you'll preach faith. He said, okay, you know it's true, but you don't want to do it because it's not you. Do it anyway, then you'll see that it's true and it'll become you. And if you can understand that, you're ready to preach. In other words, believe it, claim it, apply it, you'll see it's true, you'll really believe it, and you'll apply it even more. That's the way God works. He teaches you something, you may believe it, but oh, it's not you. It's not part of you. Well, how do you make it part of you? You do it. Then you see it works, it becomes part of you, you are absolutely committed to it. Barry and I were talking about something last week, and he illustrated that principle. He said, you know, you preach certain things, and you can preach them in a quiet manner. You can just say, well, this is it. But then the Lord will do something in your life and will confirm that message in such a way that you'll never preach it quietly again. Because it's so much part of you, you know, that you'll rip into it every time you talk about that subject. It's now your burden. Previously it was your message, now it's your burden. Now they're not exactly Barry's words, but that's the way I took them. Because it burned into me as a point to be applied. And we see it in Wesley. Wesley didn't want to preach outside. It wasn't him. And he would say to the Lord, like I've said to the Lord several times, Lord, you know my nature doesn't lend me to do that sort of thing. I find it really hard. Well, God basically says, do it, and let it become your nature. And that's what happened with this man, and really, there was no stopping him from that point on. And so, after that spring in 1739, he was ready to take the gospel to the poor, wherever they are ready to listen. And in June of that year, he wrote, I look upon all the world as my parish. I judge it my bounden duty to declare unto all that are willing to hear the glad tidings of salvation. And when you consider that this is only 3 years after he sailed to America as an unbeliever, the Lord has moved mightily in this man's life. And he preached, as Shelley tells the story on 357, he preached in jails, in inns, on vessels going to Ireland, in Ireland when he got there. In Cornwall, he got into a natural amphitheatre and preached to 30,000 people at once, and he didn't have a PA system. He didn't have a microphone. He just had his own voice and a hill. And the people, 30,000 people sat on that hill and listened to John Wesley. Why? Well, because he was God's man with God's message in God's time, doing things God's way. Remember what we're looking at, isn't it wonderful how it's all tied together? John 17, what's the message? Jesus prays that we will be where he is. What's the secret of John Wesley? And that's the thing I want to get across to you this morning, and if nothing else. What was the secret of John Wesley's life? He was where God was. He was doing what God wanted done, therefore he was blessed. When he preached his first sermon, he didn't come on as a Whitfield. If he had the tremendous gifts of speech and everything else that Whitfield had, if he had the commitment to outdoor preaching before he did it, he could have claimed some glory to himself. But when he got up there, he preached reluctantly. It was all of God and none of him. But it was of him, of course, and what was, he had to be obedient. God doesn't need you, but he wants your obedience. If you can put that together and understand it, well, you're on the wavelength. It doesn't depend on your natural abilities. It depends on the Spirit's working in you. It depends on your obedience to the Spirit of God. And then the Spirit of God moves. And that's what happened in Wesley's life. It was the Spirit of God moving through him. In 1774, later in his ministry, after he's been ministering 25 years, he notes in his diary that the minimum mileage he did for a year was 4,500 miles. That's how much travelling this man did, and all of it on horseback. So if any of you have ridden a horse for an hour, you'll say, ouch, when you think about 4,500 miles on horseback. That means in his preaching lifetime, he rode about a quarter of a million miles. The equivalent of 10 times round the world to preach the gospel. And as I think I've mentioned to you before, he, Shelley, records it, he travelled mostly on horseback, and he soon learned to give his horse plenty of rein so that he could read a book or prepare a sermon on the way to the next town. And he would just point the horse in the right direction, the horse would just clop its way up the path, wind, rain, sleet, and snow. And this man was out all year. And he would sit on that horse. If it wasn't raining too hard, if it was raining too hard, he would bend over. And this hunched black figure with his black hat, the Wesleyan cap, is very familiar to people who have seen pictures of him. And why did he wear a hat like that? Well, to keep the rain off. Now, there wasn't anything holding in a big wide hat. It was just to keep the rain off. And he would bend over and he'd hunch over. And as he would just clop along, he was reading his Bible and thinking about what he was going to say at the next village. Now that's service to the Lord. And he, in 1751, he married a widow in London. He had fallen on the ice and been injured, and he married her. She was the one who nursed him back to health. It was probably a mistake. She always realized that she wasn't the woman of his life. The woman of his life was back there in America. And if a woman feels that she's second best, it really isn't the best thing for a marriage. Also, if a woman marries someone like John Wesley, she's going to be of pretty good health, and this woman's health and her nerves broke because she just couldn't keep up with him. And he kept his ministry going, but she in the end left him. Never divorced him finally, but just separated herself from him and lived by herself while he carried on with his ministry. It was not a happy marriage at all. And perhaps we can blame Wesley for that in a way. But he was human like everyone else. And I think the more you read of John Wesley, the more you'll be impressed by the man as a man, as a godly man, but as a man like you and I, with faults and with foibles. And very tragically, he was still hoping to get back together with Molly, his wife, but she died in 1781 and he didn't even know she had died for quite a long time afterwards. Of course, no one could get on the telephone in those days, and he was miles and miles away, and by the time he found out, she'd been dead and buried for many, many months. So beware here. Shelley doesn't do him justice at this point when it says he did not attend the funeral. Now, it's pretty hard to attend a funeral in Britain in those days if you weren't living in the same town, because the person was dead and buried within 2 days. And if you were more than 2 days' ride away, you couldn't attend a funeral. And so it's more that the situation. But I do urge you to read the biography of Wesley. It's far better than any soap opera. It's a real tragedy and a real glory. But here's the tragedy. But he was, as Shelley does point out, really married to his mission. And he really preached throughout the area here of Britain and in America, crossed the Atlantic several times. He was tireless in his preaching. He was an Arminian. He hated the doctrine of predestination, and that was the issue that he and George Whitfield finally fell out over. He really hated the whole view of predestination. He thought that the belief made God an arbitrary devil, and he insisted that God willed the salvation of all men, and that all men had enough freedom of will to choose or refuse divine grace. And we in this church are far closer to John Wesley than we are to George Whitfield in our views. Even though we still hold to the doctrine of election and predestination, we hold them in the entire character of God, just not in the sovereignty of God. And the danger of Whitfield, of course, is that he emphasized, with all other Calvinists, he emphasized the sovereignty of God to the point that the gospel could almost be lost. However, it wasn't in Whitfield's preaching. And so recognize that here we have two men, George Whitfield, a Calvinist, John Wesley, an Arminian. Both of them kept their friendship even though they agreed to differ in mutual respect for each other's position. And that is a great thing. And I've met one or two Calvinists. I can think of one specifically. Perhaps I shouldn't say one at a time. I can think of one. One Calvinist of the hard variety who I got on really well with and who I could agree to differ with. Most others haven't been prepared to do as much as that. But as I say, it's far better to, from an evangelical point of view, be a Wesley than a Whitfield. But boy, I'll be with Whitfield also. Sadly, too few Calvinists are like him, and of course like Spurgeon, who was another Calvinist. But one other point I want to make here in relation to this. God blessed the Calvinists and God blessed the Arminians. God blessed the Methodist revival in a mighty way, and God blessed the Calvinistic revival under Wesley, Whitfield, and then of course Jonathan Edwards. Because Jonathan Edwards was a Calvinist, George Whitfield was a Calvinist, and there was a tremendous evangelical revival under those two men, in the same proportions as the Wesleyan revival. So the thing I want to emphasize again here is that your theology may be right or wrong in the area of election and predestination. The issue is, are you obedient to the Great Commission? Are you taking the gospel out? Are you preaching it to all? And both Calvinists and Arminians were doing that in this great period of time. Now, the Methodist structure is something that we should just look at as we finish here. John Wesley lived and died a member of the Anglican Church, and you must understand that he didn't himself want to separate and form a new church. He wanted to stay within the Anglican Church, and he kept all his converts, and there were in his group those who called themselves Methodists. There were probably about 80,000 people in Britain and about 40,000 in America who would call themselves Methodists, or in his day, Methodist Anglicans. Anglicans with a method. And that's really what it means. Anglicans with a method. Methodist means that they have a method of spiritual growth. And they stressed the method. And the method was Bible class. That was the method. Wesley brought the Moravian idea of the home group, the Bible study home group. And he emphasized that his people should still be attending their local Anglican church, they should be members of that church, they should be attending communion there, but they should also be in their own Methodist groups. They should be meeting in homes for Bible study as well. And these methodical Bible studies, and once again we've got that systematic Bible teaching thing that is my hobby horse coming back here, but that's what we've got here. It's a method, it's a methodical approach to Bible study. Once again, that comes all the way through, systematically, verse by verse through the scripture, and that's what Wesley stressed, understand the whole word of God for the whole man. And so we've got people who are still Anglican, but they're meeting in homes under lay leaders. And Wesley stressed the lay leadership of the home group. So the priest could carry on in the church, but in these home groups, most of course of the Anglican priests would have nothing to do with these fanatics among their members. And so the fanatics, the Methodists, they would go to church on Sunday, but during the week they met in one another's homes under the leadership of Bible teachers who were laymen, who instructed them, and they met for worship, for praise, for prayer, for Bible study. Charles, his brother, who was saved 3 days before John, he wrote 7,000 hymns and songs. He even left Solomon at the post of this one, and most of Charles Wesley's stuff, well, it's still worth singing, tremendous. That great hymn which Shelley obviously loves, Jesus, Lover of My Soul, but there are some great hymns by Charles Wesley, and they've all been reprinted in collected volumes at various times, and well worth looking at. Some of the greatest hymns you'll sing are Wesleyan hymns. And so when Charles, when John Wesley died, he died as an Anglican in 1791 at the age of 88 years of age. But very shortly after his death, the English Methodists pulled out of the Anglican Church and set up their own organization. That had happened in America even before, but it happened because the Anglican bishops were too slow. The Americans in 1773 held their first Methodist conference, and Wesley had established that idea that he would get the Methodists from all over the country together and then hold a conference to encourage one another each year. And the Americans started doing that, and they asked for leaders. They needed leaders to lead them. They asked for Wesley to appoint someone, and Wesley appealed to the Bishop of London to do something, but of course the bishop, who was high church, wanted nothing to do with these fanatics, wouldn't do anything, and so Wesley himself appointed men to lead the Methodists in America, and they went independent in 1784, 7 years before Wesley died. And of course very shortly after he died, his movement broke away, and so you have the Methodist Church established in England in the late 1790s, as it had been established in America in the 1780s. Now on 454 and 5 of Erdmann's Encyclopedia, on page 454, I just want to go through the things that were established because of this Methodist revival, because many of you aren't aware of exactly how much we owe to John Wesley. We've got one member of the Methodist Church here, and he should he's schooled up in this area, but all of us really owe a great debt to these early Methodists, and it's good to know exactly what it is. The Great Awakening at the bottom of 454 in the second column there, picture of George Whitfield on the left, and the bottom there it says, "The Awakening led to the creation of agencies aimed at promoting Christian work." And all the mission societies really grew out of the Great Awakening, because what was happening in the Methodist circles overflowed into the Baptist circles. And so the Baptist Missionary Society in 1792, you could trace directly to the work of Wesley, not really to what was happening in Baptist circles. The Methodists influenced the Baptists. The London Missionary Society, the interdenominational group, was really set up by the Methodists, 1795. The Church Missionary Society in the Anglican Church, 1799. 1786, the Wesleyan Conference, the Methodist Conference, to take the gospel to India was approved. The Religious Tract Society, 1799. The Foreign Bible Society, 1804. But mainly in the Sunday School movement. And the Sunday Schools, which we still celebrate and use within churches, were really set up in 1769 by a Methodist, woman, Hannah Ball. And she developed this Sunday School concept, and it was later popularized by an Anglican layman, Robert Reichs, and the Church of England Sunday School Society was founded in 1786 by William Richardson, the Evangelical Vicar of St. Michael's Belfry in York. And then the Sunday School Union was founded in 1803. The whole Sunday School movement was established through the work of the Wesleys, through the work of the early Methodist Church. And it's Sunday school which established our education system. Now, this is something that people today don't understand. We've got all this fuss about the schools today and the evil of our government, this evil government of ours, which has done the things it's doing. And it's just beyond belief what they're doing with the education system at the moment. Apparently handing things over to parents and then not giving them enough money to do anything about it. Just evil. But what was it based on? What was the whole free education system of the British nation based on? The Sunday school movement. And initially, Sunday schools were established to teach children to read and write. And how did they do it? By letting them study God's Word. And that really was the start of Sunday school. Teaching children to read and write by using God's Word. Telling them stories from the Word and then getting them to paint pictures and write little things about it. But children were taught to read and write in the Sunday schools of Britain established by the Methodists. And then later the Anglicans and the Baptists go on the bandwagon, but it was the Methodists who started this. And it's interesting that today we're seeing a return to Christian schooling, simply with disgust at the state school system and the way it's going. And that's quite a biblical concept, because our school system started in the church. It's now got as far away from the church as is possible to go. And so it's only right, in many cases, that Christian schools are established again to teach children, as they should be taught, the basis of God's Word. But the revival also encouraged other things. It encouraged a social justice movement, unlike the social justice movement that we have today. But Wesley encouraged William Wilberforce. In fact, just before he died, he urged in a letter to Wilberforce that Wilberforce push the anti-slavery bill through Parliament and hope that it will do the job. He encouraged prison reform, and Wesley worked with John Howard, the great crusader for prison reform. Once again, not like the movement for prison reform here. The movement for prison reform here is a movement run by criminals for criminals to make it easier for criminals to keep being criminals. That's all prison reform is in this country at the moment. The prison reform movement in this nation is run by criminals. But the situation in Britain was totally different in this day. The prisoners really had it tough. They didn't have five-star accommodation and, you know, three or four-course meals every day. And these men humanized the prison and got the gospel into the prison. People couldn't afford medical care. Wesley was one of those who encouraged the setting up of dispensaries for the sick. And also in London, where there was unemployment, it was the Methodists who decided to turn the church during the week into an unemployment workers group. And they had work for the unemployed in the church. So the church building was used 7 days a week, 6 days a week. Christians who were unemployed came to the church and worked and earned money so that they could give to the Lord on Sunday. So they were at church 7 days a week, 6 days working, 1 day worshipping. The church became a working place. It became a factory during the week. People say, oh, isn't that awful? And oh, I reckon that's wonderful. That's wonderful. They moved the pews aside and set up a factory. And run your factory Monday to Saturday and then put everything back so that your people in the church have got money to give to the Lord, because you haven't sat back and let your people be unemployed. This is the Methodists. They got their hands dirty, but they served their people. They opened a bank. This predates the high point of the revival, but very quickly there was a lending bank opened by Christians for Christians. Legal advice and legal aid was offered by Christian lawyers in the society to others. Widows and orphans were provided with houses. The Society for the Benevolent, or the Strangers Society, was established in 1787. People who were in need knew they could go to a Methodist church and get help. They were, if you like, the Salvation Army 100 years before the Salvation Army. Now, they set us an example, and they also left us with a legacy. The church can be far more involved than it is in social issues, but note how it was involved. It was involved through the preaching of the gospel. And all these things were established for Christians, not for unbelievers. Now today, most of the Methodist churches and all the others are busy providing handouts for pagans to keep them pagan. They're using God's money for unbelievers. In this day, they went out with the gospel, and once people were saved, boy, the church looked after. They were looked after with medical care, with legal help, with financial advice and loans, with assistance, even with work. They looked after God's people. They took seriously the Lord's word. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples when you have love one for another. Not you're handing out money to unbelievers. And if you doubt me, you go and take a visit to the city mission. You go to the city mission and see all the drunks, see all the perverts, see all the criminals. The gospel, they don't want the gospel, they're not interested in the gospel, but they want the church's money. Now that is ungodly and that is a vicious evil. You give the unbeliever the gospel, but the Methodists set us the example. You look after the Christian, both here and overseas. And if Christians are in want anywhere, the church should be helping. Give the gospel to the unsaved and look after them when they are saved. And the Methodists really set the example there, and they left us with a great legacy. So read Shelley, chapter 34. Read your Erdmann's Encyclopedia from page 455. From 434 to 455, and that overlaps a bit with Pietism, but you'll see that it all ties together. And we'll give you a very good introduction next week to Jonathan Edwards and the Great Awakening in America. Any questions on the Wesleyan movement? Phil.
Just one, John. You said they had the Methodists had the Arminian view, particularly Wesley, with regards to predestination. Does that carry on with regards to eternal security as well?
Yes. Yeah, they believe you could be saved and lost. But I've always now got a philosophy now. I can see, I believe in eternal security, but if I'm going to err anyway, I'd rather err the way of the Arminian, because at least it keeps you working. The danger of Calvinism is that people get smug, self-satisfied, and sit on their haunches and do nothing. They're so happy to be saved that they don't take the message out. So I think one writer has put it, I wish people prayed like Calvinists, but evangelized like Arminians, and I think and lived like Arminians, because I think you find that most of the churches that have an Arminian philosophy, where they believe they can be lost if they go by the wayside, they tend to be the most active evangelically.
When did Wesley form his view? Like, did Whitfield know when he asked Wesley to come and join him that Wesley was an Arminian?
I don't think that was an issue at that stage. It became an issue when they started preaching together. And as I say, they set an example too of how to deal with that. They dealt with it amicably. But they did fall out, finally. And Wesley established the Methodist Church, well, established the Methodist movement, which after his death became a church. Whitfield established a Calvinist wing of the Methodist revival, but it never got very far and it petered out and died. And that's quite significant. Whitfield's movement died because, once again, he is a great man for saving, but then once people get saved with the Calvinist tradition, they often go dead. And that's what happened with Whitfield's movement. That's also what's happened to Spurgeon's church too, by the way. While Spurgeon was there, Spurgeon's church grew. You go there today and you could fire a shotgun in just about, you could get a pump action shotgun and then pump it all the way around that auditorium on a Sunday morning service and you wouldn't have a soul. Church that, and Spurgeon's tabernacle still fits, would fit 3,000, 4,000 people. They're lucky to get 300. Why? Well, Calvinism's dead. It doesn't give you that oomph. So while I still hold to eternal security, because I think, I'm convinced the Bible teaches it, I want to live like an Arminian rather than like a Calvinist. Anyway, take a break.